first page at the top says the book of the King, Isaiah 1 through 37. We finished last week with the first major section, chapters 1 through 5. Tonight we move to the next major section, which we've entitled National Crisis and Messianic Hope. The way that I labored in this section today ended up falling into five major divisions, and you can see them there. The first being in chapter 6, the Holy King of Israel and Isaiah's commission. And then chapter 7, Ahaz's crisis and the Emmanuel promise. I'm looking forward to getting to Isaiah 7:14, the prophecy of the virgin birth of our Lord. Very complicated passage, but we will enjoy digging in. Number 3, the Assyrian oppression, the remnant in darkness, and the glorious hope. And that takes us from chapter 8 through a little bit to chapter 9. And then in a somewhat lengthy section, 9:8 through 10:19, judgment on Israel and on Assyria. And then finally, what ends up being probably next to chapter 6, the most richest portion of this section, we have deliverance and messianic hope in chapters 10, 11, and 12. And in chapter 11 especially, we'll see a tremendous amount of messianic prophecy, direct messianic prophecy, which is a real delight to our souls. And so tonight we get to Isaiah chapter 6. Perhaps one of the most famous chapters in the whole Bible. It is a chapter which has captured our imagination. It's a chapter which inspired the hymn we sang tonight. And in some sense, I suppose, R.C. Sproul has ruined Isaiah chapter 6 for all other preachers because he's done such a great job on preaching through Isaiah chapter 6 that most Christians I know have seen or heard his sermon on Isaiah 6, and it really is a wonderful, stirring message. If you've never seen the series, The Holiness of God, by R.C. Sproul, I would highly recommend that you see the video series. We have only one tape remaining. The other is in limbo somewhere. Isaiah chapter 6. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above Him, each having 6 wings. With 2 He covered His face, and with 2 He covered His feet, and with 2 He flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out, while the temple was filling up with smoke. The first 4 verses give us a vision of divine holiness, unlike any other passage in the whole of Scripture. And it's interesting the way that Isaiah begins this passage. He begins it with the time of the vision. And the time of the vision he identifies not in the first year of the reign of a certain king, but in the year of the death of a certain king. There's a very good reason why Isaiah associates in his mind the year of this vision with the year of the death of King Uzziah. Uzziah died probably around 740 BC. And we have a little snapshot of Uzziah's reign in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Some Bible scholars speculate that Isaiah actually was Uzziah's nephew. In 2 Chronicles chapter 26, we have these little snippets of Uzziah's reign. We see, starting in verse 1, "And all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in the place of his father Amaziah. He built Eloth and restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. He did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He continued to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding through the vision of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him." The rest of the chapter speaks of his reign, but I'd like you to drop down to verse 16 and notice what happens. "But when he became strong," in terms of his prosperity, military might, "his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly, and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, for he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Then Azariah the priest entered after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men." You had to be valiant to oppose the king in the days of a monarchy, whether there was 80 or 800 of you. "They opposed Uzziah the king and said to him, 'It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary.'" Can you imagine speaking to the king this way? "'For you've been unfaithful and will have no honor from the Lord God.' But Uzziah, with a censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. And while he was enraged with the priests, the leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the altar of incense." Uzziah remains a leper until the day of his death. And in fact, because he is a leper to the day of his death, he is no longer allowed to live among the rest of the people, but must live outside of the king's palace. And he dies. 52 years is a long time to be king. It's longer than FDR was president. And there is something about a leader who has a long reign and who brings prosperity and wealth and strength to a nation that does endear his heart to the people. And Uzziah's reign was prosperous and it was long. But he, like many of the kings before him, come to a tragic end. We need to remember that as God is sovereign over history, the events of history themselves are a declaration from God, and oftentimes a declaration about God. And in a real sense, Uzziah stands as a symbol of the nation itself. Under the hand of God, while they seek the Lord, God prospers them, God blesses them, God makes them strong. But as we have seen in the Old Testament again and again and again, with that strength, with that might, comes that dreadful sin, pride. And God will not tolerate pride. Pride will not coexist in God's servants. And so God does to Uzziah what he will do to the nation. That is, he brings judgment. But there's something else that we learn about Uzziah's death, about God. And I think this is why Isaiah makes the connection. Kings, even those that reign for 52 years, come and go. But there is a king in heaven who has reigned from eternity and will reign through eternity. The interesting thing is that he says, "In the year of Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord." Now, has that ever bothered anybody that Isaiah actually saw the Lord? It should, to some degree, I suppose, because we have two passages, at least, that say very distinctly that no one has ever seen God. John chapter 1 and verse 18 is very clear. No one has ever seen God at any time except the only begotten, that is Jesus Christ. And then also Paul reminds us in 1 Timothy 6:16 that God dwells in inapproachable light and no man has seen Him nor can see Him. But here Isaiah says, I saw the Lord. Now what we need to understand here is that it is immaterial to us whether this is a vision or whether he actually is somehow transported into heaven. I take it that it's a vision, but what he sees, and it is fact, it is unchangeable historical account. Now he says, I saw Adonai. And Adonai, in Hebrew Bible, means the one who has sovereign authority, the one who has absolute lordship. It's the word that you would use to convey God's kingliness. Adonai is a word pertaining to strength. It's a word pertaining to absolute power, authority, and control. And so get the picture. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw Adonai. I saw the absolute sovereign. I saw the monarch of monarchs. There's an explanation as to why the Bible says you cannot see God. Remember, he said to Moses, no man sees my face and lives. The essence of God obviously cannot be seen. God says he is spirit. John 4:24, God is spirit. The essence of God is not visible to the human eye, but God indeed has manifested himself visibly through history, has he not? We could come up with a dozen examples of where God manifests himself in some form. And what I want to tell you tonight is that the one that Isaiah saw in this chapter, the one who's identified as Adonai, is the eternal Logos of God, the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ. That's who Isaiah saw. In fact, turn over to John chapter 12. Tony Slavin last month went over this with you, I'm sure. There is no better passage to show that Jesus indeed is Jehovah Adonai than John chapter 12. John chapter 12 and starting at verse 39. For this reason they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he's blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their hearts and be converted and I heal them. And you know where that comes from? It comes from verse 10 of our chapter in Isaiah 6. These things Isaiah said, because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. In verse 41, who is his and him? Jesus Christ. John says, Isaiah said this because he saw his glory, that is Jesus' glory, and he spoke of him, Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in who? Him, Jesus Christ. Throughout redemptive history, when God does appear, we call those theophanies, that is theos, God, phanos, meaning an appearance or a manifestation. But when we see a theophany, we should more accurately say it is a Christophany. It is an appearance of Jesus Christ before the incarnation. And so Isaiah in chapter 6 sees Adonai. And who does he see? He sees the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ.
But does he see it in space?
I don't know, and I'm going to answer all these kinds of questions the way the Lutheran commentator Henry Leupold answered when he said, since we know very little about heavenly visions, we shouldn't speculate on the logistics.
He saw that glory.
He does not describe here what he looks like, does he? He just says he sees Adonai sitting on a throne. And he describes what's going on around this throne, but we have no description. It could have been a blaze of light, who knows? But he sees the eternal Word of God. I saw the Lord, notice, first of all, sitting on a throne. The throne is the place of authority. It's the place of dominion. It's the place of sovereign rule. In the book of Revelation, the word throne is used over 40 times. The throne in Revelation is actually central to the book. The book of Revelation is about the sovereignty of God over evil, by the way. And that's why the throne is central. Over 40 times we see throne. Right here we see Yahweh, Adonai, sitting on the throne. Sitting on the throne. It's the place of sovereignty, the place of rulership, but there's a subtle contrast here. This is in the year of King Uzziah's death. And there's nobody sitting on Uzziah's throne. But Adonai is sitting on his throne. He's lofty and exalted. This expression, lofty and exalted, is used two other times in the book of Isaiah. In fact, go ahead and turn to Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52 and verse 13. Isaiah 52:13, behold, my servant will prosper. Who's my servant?
Jesus Christ.
Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up. Same two words, greatly exalted. High and lofty, or lofty and exalted and lifted up, is an expression used of the servant of Jehovah, that is Jesus Christ. Now look at Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57, verse 15. This is wonderful. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Three times in the book of Isaiah this is used, high and exalted. Isaiah 6, of Adonai, who's sitting on his throne. He's high and exalted. Then it is used of the servant of the Lord. He also is high and lifted up. And then it is used of the Holy One, who is high and lifted up. There is no doubt in Isaiah's mind that the servant of the Lord is indeed the Lord Himself. In fact, you see all through the book of Isaiah repeated instances of the deity of Jesus Christ, here being another one. But this is regal language, isn't it? He's high, he's exalted, he's lifted up. And then notice, the train of his robe is filling the hekal. And the reason I'm going to leave it as hekal is because, you'll see in a minute, the train of his robe literally is filling whatever this word is. The length of a train on a king's robe in the ancient world was a direct reflection on the degree of his majesty, of his glory. So, for instance, a king with a lot of power, who had been reigning for a long time, a king who had a lot of glory and esteem in his kingdom, like Uzziah, would have had a long train. Other kings only had little sport coats. I've often wondered what our presidents, how long their trains would be if we dressed presidents in robes that had trains. Some might not have enough to cover their backside. But there's a dynamic picture here. Isaiah says, I saw Adonai sitting on the throne and the train of his robe. It doesn't say it just filled the temple. It's a participle, and it's dynamic action. It's an active participle, and the train of his robe is filling the temple. In other words, the thing that strikes Isaiah about God's the train of his robe is that there's no end to it, and it seemingly continues to increase. As kings gained more majesty and glory, they might have it tacked on, some length tacked on to the train of their robe. But here, Adonai's robe is just continually filling up the temple. Or wherever he is. That brings us to the next question. All of our Bibles probably say temple. The word translated temple can also be palace. I'm going to let you make up your own minds. Does Isaiah see Adonai sitting on a throne in the temple or in a palace? Well, there is an altar here, right? Verse 6, there's an altar. An altar would be consistent with what? The temple. But is Isaiah a priest? No. He's not allowed, I would imagine, even in visions, in the temple. But what's consistent with a palace? A throne, with a king, with a robe. Whatever the situation, and I think this is what it is, to be honest with you, I think that Isaiah is mourning over the loss of Uzziah. And perhaps he goes into the palace and he sees Uzziah's empty throne. And in a sense of mourning, he looks at that empty throne, and then God takes him to the palace room of heaven and shows him that the real throne, the throne that really matters, the throne that matters over the affairs of the world, is not an empty throne, but one upon which the majesty of the one sitting has no end. God is not just sitting on a throne, though. Verse 2, seraphim literally hovered above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Now, seraphim, we sang it tonight, cherubim and seraphim falling down before you. Seraphim is not a title of an angel. Sorry to burst your angelic hierarchies, but it's not a title of an angel. It literally means burning ones. Burning ones, that's what it is. In fact, there's no article in front of it, meaning that it's not a title. It's a descriptive term. These burning ones were hovering above the throne. And they have wings. These burning things have wings, and with two, they cover their face. You need to stop and think about this with some sanctified imagination. Here are these seraphim, obviously some sort of angelic beings. These burning ones. Burning ones in and of themselves indicate that there's a holiness about them. But yet as they hover above the throne of Adonai, they cover their faces with two of their wings. The only explanation as to why these seraphim would cover their face is because of the blazing holiness that they are constantly beholding is even too bright and too glorious for angelic beings to behold. It's almost as if these seraphim are looking into the sun and they can't stand it anymore, and they cover their faces from the brightness of God's holiness. You think Isaiah is going to feel out of place? The burning ones cover their faces, but they also cover their feet. The covering of the feet, in all likelihood, is a symbol of humility, of creatureliness. Moses at the burning bush is given a command right off the bat. What is it? Take off your shoes, it's holy ground. Why? The foot of man is what is in constant contact with the creation. It is what connects the man to the creation, in a sense. It is what picks up the dirt of creation. And even though these angels, of course, have no sin, in an utter act of humility, they cover that part of their body which most vividly describes their own creatureliness. You have to let this sink in. Here are these angels. They're not fallen angels. They're holy angels. They're elect angels. They're angels that have no sin. And these angels, which have never tasted one act of rebellion or disobedience and have not one spot of sin in them, must cover their faces and cover their feet in the presence of God's blazing holiness. Do you think Isaiah is duly impressed? With two, they hovered. They sing a song. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. The text leads us to believe that this is what they sing without ceasing. And in fact, in the book of Revelation, we know that they sing this without ceasing because they do it night and day. But what is striking here is that they don't sing, "Love, love, love is the Lord God of hosts." They don't sing, "Mercy, mercy, mercy." They don't even sing, "Good, good, good." They sing, "Holy, holy, holy. Kadosh, kadosh, kadosh." Three times. Perhaps these seraphim sang it in antiphonal response. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. But isn't it interesting that they say it three times? I mean, John says God is love, right? But he doesn't say God is love, love, love. But the angels sing holy, 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 and they didn't even have a Trinity hymnal to know that was going to be a hymn. Remember, I told you some time ago that in Hebrew there are no adjectives. And so the best way to bring out emphasis is through repetition. In fact, in Genesis 14:10, the three kings that Abraham go after, they get stuck in pits. Well, what do you think those kind of pits were? I mean, they were, you know, pity pits. Pity pits. Isaiah 26:3, God will keep him in peace, peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. Peace, peace. What kind of peace is that? How do we translate it? Perfect peace, right? Pit pits is going to be sticky, sticky pits. Peace, peace is going to be perfect peace. Second Kings, there's a couple of examples in Second Kings, and one is on Solomon's gold. What kind of gold do you think that was? pure gold. And so this is how the Hebrews do this. They pile up words, and they usually use them twice. In fact, they do it for emphasis. We saw it at the Lord's Supper. Jesus says what? Truly, truly, I say to you, right? But notice, this is not holy, holy is the Lord God, but holy, holy, holy. One of the commentators makes this point, and I think it's well worth repeating. His holiness is in itself so far beyond human thought that a super superlative has to be invented to express it. It's not just enough to say God is holy. In fact, it's not just enough to say He's holy, holy. His holiness is such a part of His being that they have to take it to the third degree in order to convey how superlative His holiness is. The Church Fathers, by the way, also said that holy, holy, holy three times reflected their insight also into the triunity of God. Makes sense to us as Trinitarians. But the one thing that is absolutely undeniable is that these angels were awestruck with the holiness of God. Now, what is holiness? I said that the word is kadosh. And really, holiness has two aspects to it. The first aspect to holiness is transcendence. That is, the word in and of itself means separate. When we apply it to God, it is translated into the sense of transcendence, in that God is other than us. The first thing the holiness of God means is that God is not like you or me. He is other than us. When we talk about transcendence, we're talking about a gap that exists between us and God of infinite proportion. We're talking about a God who is not like us. And in fact, in Psalm 50, God chastises the people of Israel, and He says, in essence, you thought I was altogether just like you, but I will drag you into court and prove the case before your face. What case? That I am not like you. And we're not even talking about man in his fallen condition. Even though man is an image bearer of God, and let's take man before the fall, even though man is made in the image and the likeness of God, we end up having to say that there are only certain attributes, and theologians make this distinction because it's necessary. There are certain communicable attributes that God has that He passes to His creation. You know what a communicable disease is, right? Well, a communicable attribute is the same thing, except it's an attribute, not a disease. God has certain characteristics that He is able to pass on to His creation in a far lesser degree. For instance, the attribute of love. As human beings who bear the image of God, we have the capability to show love. But there's a whole other set of attributes that are incommunicable, that belong to God alone, that make Him totally other than us. I should have brought it with me. In John Owen, Volume 6, on Sin and Temptation, he has a section in there that just resonated with my heart on spending time in meditation on how infinitely far we are from God and how little we really do know of Him. If there is any blight upon modern evangelicalism today, it is this over-familiarity with the Holy One of Israel. If God is transcendent, if He is holy other than us, then even that which we know about Him through His written revelation can only be scratching the tip of the iceberg of what He really is in the fullness of His essence. There is so much about God that we do not know. And my friends, eternity will not even expound that for us. Amen. Oh, we'll know God much better in heaven than we know Him now. But do you think we will ever exhaust the divine being? Stop and think about it. Don Strachan sent me some news article by some scientists, and they're exploring outer space and the galaxies. And do you know how big it is out there? Really? You know how big it is out there? In fact, they don't even know. That's the point of the article. They don't know anything. I asked Don, what's the article mean? He says it means the scientists don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they're talking about. They don't understand. They thought it was one way, and it's actually not that way at all. And it's much more vast than anybody's ever thought. Think about this. The God who created the immense, vast universes is the God who has condescended to reveal Himself to you and to me. And I ask you, what in the world do we know about Him? Oh, He's revealed to us Himself through Jesus Christ, and it's a glorious revelation. But my friends, God is transcendent. And there is, if we can use this language, there is a dark side to God that we have never seen. God is big. And He is, for the most part, to us, unknown. And it blows my mind every time I go to pray and I say, Father in heaven. Wow. That's holiness. But there's another aspect to holiness, and this is the one that usually comes to mind. There is a separateness from sin and evil and impurity. Habakkuk 1:13, God's eyes are too pure to look upon evil. John 1:5, this is the message that we have heard and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him, as emphatic as the Greek can be, there is absolutely not any whatsoever darkness in Him. In John, darkness and light is what? Darkness is sin. And there's no darkness in Him at all. That there is a mysterious side, a side that's not revealed. Now, it's consistent with what we do know. It's not as if we're going to get to heaven and find out that it's Jekyll and Hyde. But there is a mysterious side to God. And God even tells us this in Deuteronomy 29:29, the things revealed belong to us and our children's children, but the secret things, those things belong to the Lord our God. God is holy. But He's not just holy. He's holy, holy, holy. He's other than us. He's separate from us. He is totally separate from sin and unrighteousness. He's totally separate from any impurity, from any darkness. And guess what? You and I, the Bible says, will not come to the light because we have a love affair with darkness. And yet here is God with no darkness whatsoever. Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. Of hosts is a military term. of the armies of heaven. And then notice the whole earth is full of His glory. There are a couple of different ways to translate that. The glory of God is also, there's a distinction made among theologians between the essential glory of God and the declared glory of God. That essential glory is basically the essence of God's own being, which no man can see. But there is a sense in which God has declared His glory throughout the world. And what is the glory? The glory of God is the perfection of His attributes. That's the glory of God, the perfection of His own attributes. And so when Isaiah said, or when the angels say that the whole earth is full of His glory, what they are saying is that the whole earth, throughout all of the created world, there is a reflection of His attributes and His character. And in fact, this is what Paul tells us, is it not, in Romans chapter 1, that the creation bears testimony to His invisible power and His eternality and things of that nature. But there is a sense in which God is not satisfied with the way that His glory fills the earth now, is He? Do you remember in Numbers 14, God's about ready to slice and dice the Israelites, leave them for dead, raise up Moses and make a new nation out of them. Remember that? And so instead, fire comes and devours a few hundred Israelites. And Moses says, do not kill them all. Word will get back to Egypt that you took them into the desert and killed them. And God says to Moses, I won't kill them, but as I live, declares the Lord, the earth will be filled with My glory. God is committed to the display of His glory. And there is a sense in which His glory is displayed in creation even now. We had some dear friends visit with us Monday evening, and Tuesday they were leaving, and Job's Peak was perfectly capped with snow. And what do you think of? You think of the glory of God. What a reflection of God's power and glory and beauty. But there's one day that Job's peak will pale into insignificance in terms of what God will display. This is what the angels are singing. And there's very definite results. Now, we sang tonight, Holy, 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 and if nobody objects, we'll sing it again. But the place won't shake. And it won't fill up with smoke. But when the angels in heaven sang, Holy, 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 look at verse 4. The foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out, that's the seraphim, while the temple was filling with smoke. The palace, or the temple, however we take it, the foundations of it trembled. In other words, God's holiness is so awesome that when the angels begin to praise God for His holiness, the majesty of His holiness even moves inanimate objects. Don't we see this in the Psalms? In the presence of the Lord, what happens to the mountains? They melt like wax. Look in Habakkuk 3, chapter 3, and you see over and over and over again how inanimate creation trembles at the presence of Almighty God. The angels are singing, Holy, 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 and the very place where Isaiah is standing begins to shake. And then smoke fills the temple or the palace. Same sense of the train. It's a present participle. It's filling with smoke. Smoke and fire in the Bible proclaims the terror, that's the word I want, the terror of Yahweh, because it's the confrontation of His holiness with man's sin. What happens on Sinai? Fire and smoke. What happens usually when God appears? Earthquakes, fire, and smoke. A demonstration of the terror of God when sinful creation comes into contact with the God of holiness. I dug through some sermon notes today for this passage, and we won't get to Isaiah's response. We'll spend our time there next week. But when I preached this passage 3 years ago, I saw in my notes that I started out with an illustration, and I said something to the effect that just a few weeks ago, I visited a cousin of mine who had a morphine pump in his chest, weighed 85 pounds, and was dying of AIDS. I went to share the gospel with him. And as I began to share the gospel with my cousin, Patrick, he and his friend were both sitting there. As I began to talk about repentance, they got very defensive with me. And they said, "You think our homosexuality is a sin, don't you?" I said, "Of course it is. And so is any of the lies you've ever told. Any cheating, stealing, gossip, slander. And you need to repent of it all." And he looked at me. And he says, "You don't seem to understand that I know God approves of our relationship because we love each other. And that's all that matters to God, because God is love." And I said, "Patrick, God is love. But God is also holy. We have forgotten that our God is holy. And that holy God is not to be one treated lightly. There ought to be a sobriety and a seriousness. Yes, even mixed with great joy when we approach God. Because He is holy. If there is anything that we should take home with us from this passage tonight, it is the fact that the attribute of God, which is revealed to the third degree, unlike any other attribute revealed in Scripture, is holiness. And a holy God is not one to be trifled with. That's why there's a seriousness to the way we worship. That's why there's a seriousness to the way we pray. We come before a holy God. And I would encourage each and every one of us tonight to look at our hearts, to look at our actions, and see if we indeed have treated our God as holy. Let's pray. Father, I come before You tonight, and I personally confess to You that Your holiness easily slips my mind. And I confess to You, Father, that I do indeed treat You tritely. And I pray, Father, that You would give us a dose of Your holiness. Lord, just to remind us of the God with whom we have to do. And Father, tonight I pray for our young people who live in such a light-hearted, frivolous culture where nothing is sacred, nothing is holy, and everything is fun and games. And Father, I pray that You would impress upon them that You are indeed the thrice holy God. And Father, we could go into other aspects that You've revealed, and we could spend time delighting in the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and all the rest. But Lord, I do not want us to bypass too quickly that You are holy. Lord, we do love You and praise You. And we love You because You are holy. In Jesus' name, amen.